Let us just take a moment and quiet our spirits and ask for the Lord's blessing on our gathering this morning. Heavenly Father, this morning we're going to consider the lives of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, how the Pharisees amazed at how these men were changed. They were essentially unlearned men. And Heavenly Father, very ordinary men. And they spoke, Heavenly Father, with wisdom. They spoke with power. And Heavenly Father, that came from you and through your Spirit. And so, Heavenly Father, this morning, I'm just an ordinary man. And Heavenly Father, I would pray that your Spirit would give liberty as we speak the things, Heavenly Father, that come from your Word, that everyone here this morning would consider these things as coming from you and not from me. Heavenly Father, again, we just ask that you would quiet our spirits, give us hearts that are attentive. And Heavenly Father, most of all, that this would just not be another sermon from which we would leave and head our ways and head home and have no impact or no effect. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this would be a morning for those who don't know your Son to consider following him. And for those of us, Heavenly Father, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your word this morning would excite us to a greater level of service in serving you. So, Heavenly Father, again, we just ask for your help this morning as we consider these things in Jesus' precious name. And so you can see on the screen behind me the title of this morning's message that the Lord has given for me and had me consider is, what is it to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And the subtitle is, it costs nothing. But it costs everything. And so I know that that's kind of an oxymoron. And so as we consider the word this morning, I pray that we'll be blessed. Now, I can hardly believe, you know, as I think back on the last few years, it was just a few years ago that living in Smooth Rock Falls, my kids were living at home with us, and we're preparing to enter university. And that whole stressful time of applying and waiting whether or not you'd be accepted. And in fact, it doesn't even seem that much longer ago that in the spring of 1977, Millie and I were doing exactly the same thing. You know, applying for school or applying for a job is stressful. We have to wait for the inevitable letter. Whether it's a letter of acceptance or a letter of regret, or if it's a job interview we're hoping to get, will we get the call? Now, colleges and universities have certain criteria upon which they base their decision. And you know the thing that strikes me the most now, and thankfully it wasn't the policy back in 1977, because I don't know if I'd ever would have gotten into school, but today it's not just your grades they're interested in. You'll go through an interview process for some programs. You're expected to bring a portfolio with you. You may be subjected to writing an essay. Just, again, increasing the level of stress on students who apply for post-secondary education. But after all, the school's reputation is somewhat based on or reflected by the students that they have attending their school. Now, just as an example, I remember back when I first attended Laurentian University that the engineer students had a real bad reputation. They were notorious for hazing the frosh, the new students, and their boisterous parties were renowned across campus. And the practical tricks or jokes, I guess, they played on those poor Bachelor of Arts students. However, they could quickly turn that around, their reputation and that of the school, by making a useful contribution to the field of engineering, which would impact our lives and society at large. So, what I want us to consider this morning is that the strategies that schools use today to bring students into their schools is very much the same as what existed in the Lord's time. There were schools, but they were somewhat different than the schools we have today. There were schools of individual rabbis. And we know, and we'll see in a moment, that Paul learned under the tutelage of a rabbi. And these rabbis or Pharisees would have men that were considered their disciples or followers, and they would learn from these rabbis. We know the Greeks were famous for their schools of philosophy, and they would bring young men into these schools and teach them. And the Romans, they had the rhetoric schools for their young men. Again, it was a following. It was almost like a discipleship situation where individual men were responsible for the education of younger men. And in the context of this morning's meeting, what we want to consider this morning is how young Jewish men would seek out individual rabbis to study under them and to become their disciple or follower. As I mentioned, Paul the Apostle would say to us in Acts chapter 22 that under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. And so Paul could say he was a disciple of Gamaliel. He was his rabbi teacher. Now, rabbis would typically not just pick anyone to study under them. Much in the same way that schools are their popularity or their ranking is somewhat reflected by the students that attend their school. Well, the same here. The rabbis wanted to pick young men who would reflect well on them, not embarrass them. They would make sure, first of all, that these young men were learned men. They were educated. And that they had the capacity to learn even more. They had to be righteous men, at least according to the law. Their reputation had to precede them, but it had to be a good reputation. And only then would they be allowed to study under one of these rabbi. Now we see in the New Testament that many teachers had disciples or followers. And we know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was one of these teachers. But in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, we read this. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And so a fair question. They're comparing schools. You have to remember in the context of the Lord's time, Jesus was just seen as a rabbi, a teacher, a wise man. Of course, what set him apart from others was the wonderful miracles he could perform. There was something different about him, but yet he was considered a school. And it was different from the school of the Pharisees, and it was different from the school of John the Baptist and his followers. Some people came and asked him this because they wondered, why are your teachings different? Why is it that the other two fast and your disciples do not? And we remember that the Lord explains very clearly that while he is present, there will be no need of fasting, but once he is gone, there will be. But we see that John the Baptist and these Pharisees had disciples or followers. And as I mentioned, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had disciples as well. The thing we want to learn about is, what was the qualification needed to become a follower of Jesus Christ? What was it that the Lord sought out in people so that they could become his followers? Well, the first thing we learn is that there was no rigorous screening process. Not like the rabbis who would interview and question and assess and test their followers. Jesus would be different. He'd be calling everyone to become his disciples or followers. The Lord Jesus Christ, the last thing he told to his disciples, the 12, and those that gathered just before he would ascend into heaven, was he would give them the great commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them, and then go to the ends of the earth. And he wasn't saying, go scrutinize, go find those who are worthy to follow. He just says, go and find anyone and everyone to the ends of the earth. That's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ a different teacher. And we noticed that even when he picked his 12, he didn't go after learned men, he didn't go after academics, he didn't go after the rich, he didn't go after those who came from important families. He called tax collectors, fishermen, ordinary, unlearned people. no different than us. Just regular folks, is that the Lord Jesus Christ went and called to himself. So this morning I want us to consider three questions. And the first question, who can be Jesus' followers? And I already mentioned that from that verse in Matthew 28, that anyone and everyone. But it's not something that happens by default. It's not because you're sitting here this morning that makes you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because you attend church that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. In the true sense of what it is to follow him. To use a sports analogy, I suppose we could say you could be a fan of Jesus Christ, or you can be a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a fan of the Montreal Canadiens, but I'm not a follower of the Montreal Canadiens. I don't follow them on their road trips. I don't help them tape up their sticks. I don't do anything that allows them to be better at the game they play. I'm just a fan. I scream at a television set. And sadly, for some Christians, they're mere fans. There are times in my life where I was a mere fan of the Lord Jesus Christ and not a true follower in the sense of being one of his disciples, one of the ones that he would teach and have us follow in his footsteps. And we'll touch on that in a moment. Actually, let's go back to that verse. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11 to 13. This is where we get the answer to the question, first of all, who can be a follower of Jesus Christ? Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, and that was new for people at that time, because really, the Jewish nation was the blessed chosen people. There was really no room in God's economy for Gentile, at least not in an important way. And now we read here by Paul that Jew and Gentiles are alike. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. And the important part of the verse, everyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter what your pedigree is, doesn't matter what your income is, doesn't matter what gender you are, doesn't matter how religious you are or how unreligious you are. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we might ask, well, what is it to call on the name of the Lord? It's not say, Jesus! And we see through Scripture that calling on the name of the Lord is placing our faith in him for our eternal salvation. Saying to him that, you know what, Lord, you're the only way. I can't take credit for anything with respect to where I will spend my eternity once I leave this place. That's what calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's acknowledging him as the sole source of salvation. And we'll touch on that as well. Furthermore, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. We see those who were the rabbis, who were the teachers, who scrutinized their students and decided who would be followers and who would not be followers. They likely mocked the Lord Jesus Christ when they saw those that were following him, the lame, the sick, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, all the people that were considered the untouchables of his day. And they must have said, yeah, that's not really a very good school. Look at the people he hangs out with. And there are verses where the Pharisees accuse him of that. How is it that you sup with these people? And the Lord would tell them that the sick need the physician, not the well. And so we see here that after Pentecost, these same teacher Pharisees would look at these simple fishermen and these simple people and say, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and this is after they had spoken in tongues, this is after they had preached the gospel, this is after they had done healings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they realized that these were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was the common denominator. These simple guys who are doing all these great things are doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These would not have been our students, but you know what? They're shining and outshining the ones that are following us. These are uneducated men. They seem educated now. These are just simple fishermen folk who couldn't probably string a sentence along to, in a sense of speaking in front of a crowd. They were not public speakers. They spent most of their time mumbling to themselves on a boat, or in Matthew's case, hiding because he was the tax collector and likely lining and fleecing his own pockets with some of the taxes that he had to collect from his neighbors. And so we see that anyone can be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what makes the Lord's calling different from the calling of these other teachers. These men were not the elite of Israel, not like the other rabbis were calling. They were not men of knowledge. They were not men of great learning. They were not from great families. These were the undeserving and very visibly unrighteous, like Matthew the tax collector. Ordinary people like Peter, James, and John, working class men, fishermen. Paul, a murderous Pharisee who persecuted the Christians, who chased them down and threw them in jail, and took great joy at the thought of the Christians being persecuted. These were the followers of Jesus Christ. So you could ask any of those three if they were somewhat worthy of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think they would have answered us, no. And yet they were called. Jesus Christ personally asked each of these men, drop everything you have, drop everything you're doing, and just follow me. And they dropped it, and they just followed. Paul on the road to Damascus, blinded. And the Lord says, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting me? And Paul is converted. And he's a changed man. You could ask many of us, you could ask me, and you could ask many of the folks that are sitting in the audience this morning who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see anything special about ourselves. And it's not false humility when we recognize, because we know we're following one who's so far superior that we really know our place. Now, before becoming a Christian, we might have been really full of ourselves. And I'm not saying that Christians are perfect, but each one of us will tell you that in following the Lord Jesus Christ, there's hope. There's hope in Him. And we're just ordinary people. We fail. We're miserable. We can have our highs, we have our lows, we have our ups, and we have our downs. But we will tell you that it's worth to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to go back one here. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and thinking, you know what? I'm unworthy of being called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? You are. If you're thinking that you're unworthy to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are. I am. We all are. There's not one of us worthy. None of us would pass a screening, a test, if there was such a thing. The wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is He takes us as we are, as fallible as we are, and He changes us. He changes us. He makes us the people we should be. You might be here this morning thinking that, you know what, I've done just too many things to be forgiven. You haven't. You might be thinking that you've so failed in this life that the Lord could not possibly care about you or love you. He does. You might think that your life even now is so un-Christ-like that you have little hope of ever seeing your life change. You're wrong. There is hope. There is hope in Christ. Ask Matthew the tax collector what kind of man he was before he followed the Lord Jesus Christ and the kind of man he became after he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't see a perfect man before or after, but we see a changed man. Ask Peter, James, and John, these working class, ordinary fellas, if they were worthy to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'd say no. But we just read what the Pharisees accounted on their behalf, that they were changed men. They were changed by their experience in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Paul in particular. He who persecuted the church, if anyone could feel unworthy, un-Christ-like, it is him. And that very same Paul would tell us in his letters that he's a miserable man and he does the things that he doesn't want to do and he doesn't do the things that he knows he should be doing. And yet he finishes his life and he says, I have run the good race. He has changed. He changed. He saw that in himself he wasn't worthy, but God changed him. His experience with Christ made him a new person, gave him a new ambition, gave him a new goal, gave him a new hope, gave him peace. And you can ask a lot of us in this audience this morning, many of us who serve the gods of pleasure, perhaps money, perhaps fame, or perhaps just the love of self. Christ changed us. And we sit here to tell you this morning that there is hope in him. He will change us. Does he do it overnight? No, and thank God. It's a process of slowly giving up the things that we used to take pleasure in and recognizing them for what they are. And to begin to take pleasure in the things that are really important. The things that last into eternity. But it's not simple. It's easy to be a fan, but it's not easy to be a follower. Our second question then is, well, what does it cost to be a follower? Well, let's consider this verse from Revelation chapter 21. Christ says, it is done. Finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Without cost. There's no cost in following the Lord Jesus Christ or in choosing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, perhaps one of the very first verses I learned as a young Christian is, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works so that one could boast. This is one of the verses that impacted me when I was not a follower of Jesus Christ, and I was considering this, as we consider this morning, what is it going to cost? What do I have to do? I must have to do something. And someone shared that verse with me and made it very clear and plain. It's a gift. What parent gives their child a gift and then says, well, by the way, you owe me $10. A gift is received. And it doesn't cost anything for the person who receives it. And so my next question, if it's open to everyone and it costs nothing, then why in the world today is not everyone just coming to the Lord? It ain't going to cost you anything. You're going to have life eternal. Why are you even thinking twice about it? Why are you even weighing the pros and the cons? It's free, it's eternal life, and just simply acknowledging Christ as Savior of the world. That's not difficult. And yet for many, it's years of knowing the truth before they actually bend the knee and say, yes, I believe, and by faith I accept the gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how can it cost nothing and then cost everything? Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 to 37 is the answer to that question. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. So we already see there's a dichotomy here. There's those who are followers, the disciples, and then there's the crowd, of which some perhaps were disciples and true followers, and then there were some who were just the curious or those who were uncommitted, you might say the fans of this man Jesus. This is what he says to the crowd and to his disciples. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? It's free to follow. It's the following that is costly. So the decision to follow Christ is free. Everyone is called, irregardless. And there's no sin that we could commit that would disqualify us from the call. There's no attitude in our heart that can disqualify us from the call. Christ called the disciples one at a time and said, Peter, drop what you're doing and follow me. Peter could have considered the offer and stayed where he was. Well, let me get my things in order. And we know that the parable is told of those who had to go to the marriage feast first and those who had to sell the cow first and so on. Those were the excuses why they could not come to the banquet, which is a picture of coming to Christ, coming into a relationship with God. All kinds of reasons not to, weighing the pros and the cons. Peter just dropped everything. I'm sure he had an investment. These boats cost something. These nets cost something. Fishing was his livelihood. And he must be wondering to himself, well, if I follow him, like, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? And Christ tells us to first seek the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be given to you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to be wearing. If my Father can clothe the flowers of the field and can count the hairs on your head, he says, don't you worry about the small things. Don't sweat the small stuff. And so on one hand, salvation is free. Christ asked the question, what can give a man in exchange for his soul? The answer is absolutely nothing. Man cannot give anything in exchange for his soul. Even if you had the entire world, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us that the world passes away. So what good is giving something that, first of all, you don't own and don't have and is just going to crumble away and is of no long-lasting usefulness? So you can't give the world. You can't give your wealth. Proverbs 11 and 4 tells us that our wealth doesn't profit for anything. We often say, you know, you can't take it with you. Well, we didn't invent that proverb. Solomon basically paraphrased it and told us that that's the way it is. Everything was vanity. You can't take it with you. You can't spend your way into heaven. So you could spend your whole life focused on gathering material goods and putting all that together and all that wealth, but it's absolutely worthless if you stand before God in judgment and say, well, what do you have to say for yourself? You can't hold up and say, well, here's the wealth I've... No, it's absolutely worthless. Scripture tells us that God owns everything. He owns the cattle of the thousand hills and so on, and everything belongs to him. For the less wealthy, we might try to offer up our honor. I was an upstanding citizen. I was civic-minded. I was involved in this, that, or the other thing to help my fellow man, and we hold up our honor. And Psalm 49:12 that says, our honor perishes as well. That ain't going to be good enough. Psalm 116 and verse 8 tells us that the Lord alone can deliver the soul. The Lord alone can deliver the soul. And Psalm 35 and 3, he alone is the soul's salvation. Nothing we can hand over, nothing we can give. I'm so happy that it's that way. Because if I had any responsibility, any part to play in my salvation, I would have messed it up. I wouldn't be here this morning. Because I'd be living for self, because I would realize that I couldn't amass enough wealth, I couldn't amass enough honor. And for a long time as a young person, that's what I really believed. I really thought that I had to live as a good person. I had to do good deeds. And as long as the good deeds sort of overshadowed the bad ones, then I was in a good spot. But we saw that we can't do it in Ephesians 2:8-9. Not by works, lest any one of us would boast about it. We would puff ourselves up and say, look what I've done. I've earned my heaven. We can't do it. And so if on one hand salvation is free, on the other hand, service will cost us everything. The Lord Jesus Christ, in those verses from Mark, as he brought the crowds closer to himself to teach them, would remind them of that they had to deny themselves. They had to pick up their cross daily. In Luke, the Lord reminds his disciples of the very same thing. You're going to have to daily take up your cross. In other words, you're going to have to each and every day make a conscious effort to do the things that honor God and to use Christ as our example. And the bar is set so high that we sometimes just feel incapable of doing any good. And yet, scriptures would remind us that we've been prepared for good works. Once we become a believer, once we're a Christian, good works are prepared in advance. Opportunities are given to us in advance. And all we have to do is step into them and say, yes, we'll be obedient and do the things that are being asked of us. And it's a different experience for every Christian. You know, there are people in the world today, and if you don't receive Voices of the Martyr magazine, it's free. You should get a copy and get a subscription. It doesn't cost you anything. Each and every month, I read testimonies of people in this world who suffer in very, very real ways for the simple thing of having a Bible open. And so most Christians, I was reading last month's issue, and most Christians are quite happy to read their Bibles in their homes, hidden away from public view, because that's the safe way to read your Bible if you don't want to be in trouble. And yet there is this one believer who sits on his front porch in Iran and opens up the scriptures and knows for a fact, and has been, in fact, placed in prison, been subject to ridicule and persecution from his neighbors because of his testimony and his willingness to be a testimony for Christ. And so maybe here in North America, the Christian church isn't called to perhaps the same kind of persecution, but we have persecution nevertheless. You're invited to the office party and you go out of politeness, and the fellows are standing in a corner, and the off-color jokes start flying around, degrading women, making fun of nationalities or other peoples and cultures, and so on. And when you sort of step away and you feel embarrassed and you don't feel right and you walk away, they look at you and say, well, who are you? Like, what's your problem? Can't get a joke? Can't take a joke? Can't have fun like the rest of us? Is that what it is to be a Christian? You see, that's sometimes our persecution. Sometimes it comes from workers, our colleagues. Sometimes it comes from our own families. Sometimes that's our cost. That's our form of persecution. And it can be different for every person. But in some form, we have to deny ourselves, and that's what we're being called to. So, you know, it may mean persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because what happens is you become a mirror to the rest of society. And you're a contrast to their lives. And they see in you what they wish they had for themselves. But they're not going to fess up to that, right? And so they fight back. They bite back. Following Jesus Christ can mean suffering. And again, it's different for every person. Some it's very real suffering. Some it's a different kind of suffering. It's not that we have to suffer to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but we have to expect that we might have to suffer for his name. At least if we're not going to be just the fan who's standing on the sidelines cheering, if we're really going to get involved and be in the face of our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues and our families and speak to them of Christ in a bold way and in an unashamed way, we may have no suffering or no persecution. But if we live a godly life, we're told here, then we can expect that it's not going to rub our neighbors the right way. And so there is a cost. Following can mean hardship. 2 Timothy 2 and 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I know for some that this seems like a strange message indeed. This just doesn't seem like what you would normally or typically hear from the pulpit. Being a Christian is hard. And if everyone or anyone ever told you that once you become a Christian and you make the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior and you come into a personal relationship with Him, that from that moment on your life is going to be a bed of roses and it's just going to be wealth and so on, that's not what the Bible preaches anywhere. In fact, we have three verses out of many verses that would tell us quite the opposite. Because we're Christians doesn't mean that our kids will never be ill, that we will never find ourselves in a hospital in a sick bed. It doesn't mean that our relationships are going to be perfect. It doesn't mean anything. It means that each and every day is a struggle to do the right things and live a godly life. And that, folks, that doesn't work well for us. Because that's so counter our natures. We're so self-centered. We want to do things for ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. We want to wrap ourselves in security. And the gospel is telling us that we have to step outside of that. Of these men who followed Christ, the ones that we looked at, the tax collector and the fishermen and so on, and Paul, consider their lives after they became Christians. Thrown in prison, kept in chains, exiled, martyred, all of them except for John. Think of Stephen in the book of Acts, who all he had to say was, I deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not affiliated with him. I have nothing to do with him. And he would have lived. But he recounted his faith. He recounted the story of salvation from beginning to end. And he's given the blessed apparition of seeing into heaven. And he says, I see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on high. And they stoned him. He had a smile on his face as the stones were hitting him. I don't understand it very well. I don't like getting beat up. None of us want to be beat up. And so, if you're not a believer this morning, understand that the first step is free. Asking the Lord Jesus Christ and telling him that you want to be his follower, that you want to enter into a relationship with him, and that you recognize that in the work of Calvary, that death on a cross meant something, and it meant everything. That's the first step. That's salvation, and that's the beginning of the path of following. But once you are a follower, we're challenged to ask this question: am I a fan, or am I completely committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where it gets really tough. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word, and that from these many verses, Heavenly Father, that we considered this morning, there are lessons for us. And our first lesson, Heavenly Father, is that we can enter into a relationship with Christ and it won't cost us a thing. And we're thankful for that, because if it would have cost us something, very few of us would be here this morning. And Heavenly Father, however, you would then call us into a deeper relationship. Not to be on the periphery, not to be just cheering the team on, but Heavenly Father, being a true follower, being part of the work, being part of the mission, being part of the cause, being part of those, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the great commission to go out among the world to the ends of the earth and to find more followers and to see them baptized and to see them become disciples of Christ and to see the work grow even more. Heavenly Father, we're often amazed at the work of preaching the good word, and preaching salvation is given to man. But Heavenly Father, we know that words will land on the hearts of individuals here this morning, and they'll mean absolutely nothing if it's not by the prompting of your Spirit to consider them. And so it's our prayer this morning that as we quiet our hearts in these last few moments, that Heavenly Father, that we will take what you've spoken to us this morning, and that we will consider it, and that Heavenly Father, that we will come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this place, Heavenly Father, who are an encouragement to me and were an encouragement to each other. We thank you for the family of God, which makes the following just so much easier. We ask now that you would part us with your blessing, and again, Heavenly Father, may the Spirit continue the work that was started here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.